wonderful to be able to sing words like that. It's better still to know that those words are absolutely true. It would be a risky thing for me to ask how many of you remember last Sunday's sermon, so I'm not going to. Last Sunday, we contemplated lessons from the life of a scoundrel, that scoundrel being Judas Iscariot. This morning, we want to think about lessons from the life of a good man. A good man. It may surprise you that there's only one man in the New Testament who is referred to as a good man. And it's not our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps that is because Christ was so much more than a good man. He was and is the Son of Man, the ultimate man, the perfect man, the second Adam, the prototype for the new man in the new creation. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, and I'll show you the reference that I have in mind. Acts chapter 11, verse 24, which reads, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith." And the man to whom Luke was referring here is best known to us as Barnabas. His birth name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, and that was the name that stuck. Now consider what Luke says here about him. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now that's a very important notation. It informs us that the goodness of Barnabas, which was exemplary and we ought to covet for ourselves, that goodness was not owing to anything that was native or natural to Barnabas himself. He was a man full of faith. In Scripture, that means that he was controlled. His very life was under the control of his faith in Jesus Christ. And through Christ, he believed in God. He was a man controlled by faith. Now, in our secular world, which largely dismisses the supernatural and denies the God who exists outside of our world and whose greatness is beyond our understanding, our world has come to conceive people of faith as simply being people who are optimistic, people who believe in faith. They just believe that everything will work out well. Well, faith in faith is double talk. It's nonsense. There is a being, only one, who is big enough, great enough, and good enough to rule the world in such a way as to give us hope in whatever condition we find ourselves. He is the God who reveals himself in the Bible. He is the God who created the world and everything that it contains. He is the God who so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world to make satisfaction for sinners like us by his death on the cross. And now whoever trusts in Jesus will not perish, but has everlasting life. Now that's the faith that matters. That's the faith that works. It's faith in Jesus Christ, who alone reconciles sinners to God and brings us into a position of favor, wherein our prayers are heard and answered from heaven. Are you a person of faith? Not faith in faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. Do you cling to Him in the darkest hours? Do you call upon Him when it's irrational to think that anything can be done, yet you do believe that God reigns over all, and so you call on Him? Well, Barnabas was such a man, and his goodness was derived in part from his faith. He was full of faith. But he was also a man filled with the Holy Spirit, according to what Luke writes. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, as God, as Jesus or the Father. He is the special gift of Jesus Christ to everyone who believes on Him. You believe on Christ, He gives you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells your soul, your body. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to feel the reality of grace. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to want to be good. But not just to want to be good, the Holy Spirit furnishes us with the energy and the will and the power to actually be good. It's really important for you to understand, as we talk about this good man, that the roots of his goodness, the things that characterized Barnabas most, were not found in his nature. It was not that he was exceptional in and of himself. It was not something his parents did for him. It was the work of Jesus Christ. It was his faith, his living faith in Christ. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. Which means that if you're a believer in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus, you too have the Holy Spirit. And you also have the capacity to be good as Barnabas was good, to be known as a good person. Wouldn't we all like to be known as good people? It doesn't happen automatically, not even for Christians. See, the sad reality is even though we have the potential to be like Barnabas, so many of us are so full of ourselves. We're so preoccupied with our lives, our situation, yes, even our troubles, that we never think about doing the things that Barnabas did by the grace of God. Well, a few lessons from the life of Barnabas. There's so much that could be said, and I won't have time to say it. As is most often the case, most of my time will be used up in point number one. So when point number one goes on and on and on, and you say there's more of these, they're not equal, okay? Lesson number one. A person is perceived to be good in terms of the impact he or she has on other people. A person is perceived to be good if they have a good impact upon the people around them. And if we were asking the question, what would cause people to think of me as a good person? That's the answer. What's the impact of your life upon those people? And we might think to be considered good, we need to do something high and noble. Write a book, write a great piece of music. Nah. People won't consider you good because you do great and wonderful things. They'll consider you to be good depending upon the impact that you have on them. Turn to chapter 4 of Acts. And all of our references, as you might expect, are taken from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Acts 4:36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Joseph, we are told, was born into a Levite family, which means that he and his fathers belonged to that family of Jacob that was entrusted with menial labors in connection with the temple. Before the temple became a fixed structure, it was a tent. And as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, someone had to take up the tent, pack it up and all its utensils, and move it. And then when they came to a campground, they had to take out the tabernacle, the tent, and set it up and put all of the furniture and utensils in their proper places. That was the work of the Levites. And now that there was the temple, the Levites had the responsibility of taking care of that physical structure. Now, the fact that Joseph was a native of Cyprus means that his family had not actually engaged in temple service for some time. That was too great a distance. The fact that he owned property meant that the old covenant rule against Levites owning property was no longer enforced. Like so many other rules in the old covenant, they had passed away and they were no longer observed. The apostles, the original 12, minus Judas, nicknamed Joseph Barnabas, which means one who imparts encouragement. Now that gives you a real clue as to why he was thought of as a good man. He was a man who imparted encouragement. When people saw Barnabas coming, they didn't say, oh, here's a guy who's going to tell me about all his aches and pains. Here's a person who's going to tell me about everything that's wrong in the world. They thought, oh, here comes a guy who's going to encourage me. He was an encourager. That would indicate that he had spent some time living in Jerusalem, and he had built a reputation in the Christian church. And I'm really not sure if Joseph was named Barnabas before or after the generous act described in our text. In either case, I'm sure that this was not the only encouraging thing he ever did. It was just perhaps the most encouraging thing he ever did. He was habitually encouraging. But this one thing he did was so notable that the Spirit of God caused it to be recorded for the church of all time in the Bible. What did he do? Well, he sold a piece of land. He had a piece of land, and he sold it, and he took all the proceeds from that sale, and he gave it all to the church. He placed it in the care of the apostles to dispense of the money as they pleased. That would be an incredible thing at any point in time, in any place. Do you have any property? Do you have any land? Have you ever thought, well, I think I'll sell this and just give all the money to the church? I'm tempted to ask if anybody's ever had that thought. Probably not. This was an incredible thing. But try to remember how important land was in the ancient world, and particularly to the Hebrews. Assuming the land was near Jerusalem and not back in Cyprus, this land was God's gift to the children of Jacob, promised to their father Abraham. Their forefathers fought and shed blood to gain the possession of this land, and particularly if this was land around Jerusalem. It was David who took that land. Many years after the Hebrews settled in Canaan, Jerusalem remained under the control of the original inhabitants, under the control of pagans and God-haters. And it was David who, at some cost, seized control of Jerusalem. If the land that Barnabas owned and sold was in or around Jerusalem, it would have been peculiarly precious, because there came a time that the Israelites lost the ownership of that land, and they were taken captive to a faraway land, and the Babylonians owned that land, and it looked for a long time as if the Jews would never get it back. But after a couple of generations, God in his mercy returned the Hebrews to this land. What a history this land had. What a valuable thing it was to a Jew to have a piece of land in Palestine. It was a gift from God. It was their birthright. And we're told that without any compulsion other than love, Barnabas sold his land, or at least a portion of the land he owned, and gave all the money to the church. That was an encouragement to a lot of people. It helped some poor Christians feed their families. Helped some widows make it for another year. Helped some saints pay their rent. But we read in the text that Barnabas was not the only one who made such sacrifices. Listen to verses 34 and 35 as they are translated in the New International Version. There were no needy persons among them, that is, no needy people in the church. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So Barnabas was not the only one to do this. Now you're familiar with the sad account of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of land and brought the money and pretended to give all the money to the church when actually they only gave part of the money to the church and kept part for themselves, and God killed them. Not because they kept part of the money, but because they lied. They wanted to be thought good without actually doing the good that they boasted of doing. But the point here is that this kind of activity, selling, giving away the proceeds, it was purely voluntary. There was no coercion. There was no sense of pressure put upon the people. People did this. Brothers and sisters did this because they loved Jesus that much, because they loved their brethren that much, and because they were convinced that Jesus was preparing a better and a more enduring inheritance for them in the world to come. So Barnabas was not the only one to do this, but there must have been something special about the gift of Barnabas that caused it to be specifically remembered in the Word of God. I don't know what it was. Whatever it was, Luke wants us to know that Barnabas did this and that this was characteristic of the man he was. He was a giver. He was not a taker. He was a giver. He helped people, encouraged people. He had a way of going out of his way to say things very encouraging in a timely sort of way. But more than the words he spoke, he did things. He actually did things that brought real help to people in times of trouble. And surely this is one of the traits that most impresses itself upon other people. The fact that someone is paying attention to them. The fact that someone realizes that they are discouraged or they have a need, they're in trouble. The fact that someone recognizes that and goes out of their way to write a letter, to speak a word, even to give a gift. That's what makes people think that other people are good. I'm sure it's true of all the pastors. It's been very true for me. There were times that I was sucking wind as a pastor. I was discouraged and I was tired. And really kind of feeling that maybe everything I was doing was in vain. Nobody was being helped by the preached word. And out of the blue, someone sent a card. They had no way of knowing, but they wrote a card. They sent an email. They wrote a note. And it was like a kiss from God. Your labor's not in vain. Somebody, at least one person, is being helped. Now, you don't expect that. I don't expect that, but I remember that. I bless God when that happens. It doesn't happen often, but when it does, it's always timely. It's always memorable. Look now to Acts chapter 9. And by the way, as you're turning, maybe you ought to give some thought to somebody in this room that you ought to encourage before you leave this morning. You say, well, how am I supposed to know that? Try praying. Try asking God. Bring me face to face with someone this morning that I can encourage. I'm afraid when I say this, it will be misunderstood. I don't want it to be misunderstood. I'm not asking for notes of encouragement. Okay. But I've been here a long time. And there are some people here who have never spoken a word of encouragement. Now, maybe you've never been encouraged. Maybe a sermon, you've never been helped by a sermon or anything that the pastors have done. I hope that's not true. I rather think that it simply doesn't cross your mind. And perhaps I could encourage the pastors, or more, I could encourage a member, more than one. If I did it systematically, I could encourage every member in the course of a year. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now we're breaking into one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. You'll recall that Saul of Tarsus was the number one Christ hater in the first century. He was the number one persecutor of the early church. He went out of his way to hunt down Christians. And his objective was to force them to recant of their professed faith in Jesus. He had beat it out of them if he needed to, but he was going to get a renunciation of their professed faith in Christ. Saul imprisoned, he beat, he physically abused many, and consequently he came to be feared as the number one enemy of the church. His zeal to eradicate Christianity was so intense that he actually sought out permission from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to travel to Damascus, because he heard there was a new church in Damascus. This must not be allowed to spread, this wildfire of Jesus' followers. He wanted to go to Damascus and eradicate this new church there. And they gave him permission, and he headed off for Damascus. But something happened. En route, the Lord of glory himself, the one who Saul was sure was an imposter, that people had embellished and exaggerated, he was a dead man. Well, suddenly Jesus in his glory out of heaven appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul is humbled. He's actually blinded by the brightness of the glory. He is stunned. He is led by his hands into the village of Damascus. He goes into a private place. And while he is there, I'm convinced it was while he was there that he was actually converted. The experience described in Romans chapter 7. I was alive without the law once. I felt good about myself. I was sure I was a man right with God. But then the law came, and I died. My heart was opened up, and I was made to see. I wasn't a good man. I was a covetous man. I had a bad heart. I think that happened in Damascus while Saul was meditating on the vision of the glory of Christ, thinking about old covenant prophecies, and beginning to realize, yeah, it could be, maybe it was, that it was fulfilled in Jesus, those prophecies. Isaiah 50, whoa, I never thought of it. He was the Lamb of God, bruised for the iniquities of his, I never thought of it. He was converted. His sight was restored through the ministry of a humble believer named Ananias. And immediately, Saul the persecutor became Saul the evangelist. And he went into the streets of Damascus preaching, not against Jesus, but preaching that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Savior. Now the unbelieving Jews who were looking forward to him coming so he could crush Christianity, they were startled. What are you doing? You're supposed to be on our side. Oh, our side's wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, what's wrong with you? I've seen the light, literally. And the Jews became so angry, they tried to kill him. And he had to be lowered over the wall of the city in a basket to survive. The persecutor became the persecuted. The Christ hater became the Christ preacher. That's what grace can do. He went back to Jerusalem. But nobody wanted him. I'm fairly certain that the rumor reached Jerusalem that Saul had been converted. Church didn't believe it. They thought it was a ruse designed to give him entree to more disciples so he could do bad things to them. Well, there was one man who believed it. At least he thought it was likely to be true. It was our friend Barnabas. Barnabas took it on himself to go find Saul. I don't think he just knocked at his door and said, hey, Saul, I want you to come with me. I think he went in and sat down and said, I want you to tell me what happened to you. Tell me all about it. I want to know. Tell me what you believe. Tell me what you believe to be true about Jesus. Tell me what you think about his church. It took some courage. After what he heard from Saul, he took Saul by the hand and said, come on, we're going to meet with the apostles. Now I want you to think about what was involved. If anybody heard ahead of time that Barnabas was going to meet with Saul, can you imagine the reaction? I can imagine someone coming to Barnabas and said, you're not going to meet with him, are you? You're not going to meet with him. And Barnabas said, yes. I want to know if he's really converted. If he is, just think what an addition he would be to our church. What? You're going to bring that guy into the church? He beat my dad almost to death. I had an uncle who spent months in prison because of him. I know people that I love who were hurt by him. I'll never go to church with that guy. How can you reach out to him? After all he has said and done against the gospel, he's a ruthless Christ hater. Be fine with me if he died and went to hell. He said, Christians would never say that. Huh, really? But you see, this was the compassion of Barnabas. This was the courage. This was the faith of Barnabas. He would not permit Saul to be left alone. If there was any possibility that he was genuinely converted, the wretch that he had been, he reached out to him. It's highly commendable, don't you think? Ancient tradition says that Barnabas and Saul actually studied the law together under the tutelage of Gamaliel, a famous teacher. Ancient tradition says that Barnabas was converted a great time before Pentecost, and that he was actually one of the 70 that Christ sent out to preach. Those are interesting thoughts. I don't know any way to verify them, but it's a fascinating thought that perhaps Barnabas and Saul had been classmates in law school. And he knew what a keen mind Saul had. And he wanted to believe that his old friend had been converted. So he went to find out. And he introduced this wonderful new convert to the apostles. It's a further testimony, beloved, as to why Barnabas was considered an encourager and a good man. He put himself at risk to do good, to be a blessing to others. Now turn to Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11. And look at verse 19. Acts 11, 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of mystery here. It's not surprising that persecuted Christians fled Jerusalem and went everywhere preaching the gospel. Always happens when the Christian church is persecuted, the gospel spreads. That's not surprising. But there was something unique about the way the gospel was working in Antioch of Syria. Antioch was a big and notable, important city in the Roman Empire. It was the third largest city. Rome was first, Alexandria was second, and Antioch was the third largest city in the empire. It had about 500,000 people. And strange things were happening in Antioch. I think the mystery here relates to the fact that these evangelists from Jerusalem preached the gospel, Luke says, to Jews only until they came to Antioch. And there they began preaching to the Hellenist. That's how the word is translated in the New King James and in the English Standard Version. Now, what was a Hellenist? You say, I used to be one in my old drinking days. Nah, it doesn't quite mean that. A Hellenist was, in New Testament terms, a Jew who had adopted Greek culture. learned the Greek language, took up Greek diet, a Greek lifestyle, form of music, style of dress, a Jew who had become practically a Greek. No doubt there were many converted, Hellenists, converted at Pentecost. But there was something unique about these Hellenists in Antioch that caused the church in Jerusalem to perk up and to feel they needed to investigate. The old American Standard, the New American Standard Bible, and the New International Version all translate the Greek word, not Hellenist, but Greeks, indicating that these were not Jews who had embraced Greek culture, but they were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. Now, even though there had been some evangelistic activity among Gentiles before this, not to this extent. It would have been a remarkable thing to have a large number of Gentiles converted in one of the most prominent cities in the empire and joined together in a Christian church. That had never happened. So the Jerusalem church, the apostles, sent someone to investigate. And the person they chose was Barnabas, a gentle, compassionate soul. A man not given to bigotry or prejudice. A man who was not naturally reactionary to new and different things. And the thing that is most significant was the response that Barnabas gave to what he found in Antioch. The likelihood is that the church in Antioch looked different, very different to the church in Jerusalem and any other church. The likelihood is when Barnabas met with that church, he saw all different kinds of people. There were people who were obviously Jews, and there were people who were obviously Gentiles, and there's an indication there were some black people in that church. He had never seen anything like this. It would have been startling to him. It would have been analogous to what I would have experienced back in the 50s if I went to a country Baptist church and found a bunch of Asians and Hispanics and blacks and white people all worshiping together. It would have been astounding. And many people in my generation would have said, that's wrong. That's wrong. If God wanted us to mix, he'd have made us all the same. Well, the church in Antioch was somewhat like that. But Barnabas was not shocked. He was not taken aback. Look at verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God. That's what he was looking for. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they would continue just as they were with the Lord. He was not startled by what God was doing, by the differences, by the mix of people. Instead, he focused on grace. He focused upon the message that was being preached in that church. Was it the gospel? Yes, it was. He interviewed the people. What did they believe? They believed in Jesus. They were people of grace. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter what they looked like. It didn't matter their dialects. It didn't matter the style of clothes. They were people of grace, converted by the gospel. And Barnabas was glad. He rejoiced. And he said, what is happening here is an obvious work of God. Stay with it. Don't let anybody discourage you. Stay together. Persevere. Follow Christ. Barnabas was a generous, gracious brother who endeavored to give himself in whatever ways he could to be a blessing to the church, to be a blessing to brethren. He put his life on the line. He put his finances on the line. He put his reputation on the line for Christ and his people. Now, do you understand why Luke said he was a good man? Full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. There's one other point that I want to make before I come to the end, and I'm just going to have to summarize this. I'm real good at summarizing. Barnabas didn't just visit Antioch. He stayed. And the indications are that they made him their primary preacher. And many people were brought to Christ under his ministry, Luke says. But he hadn't been there long until he realized, hey, I didn't expect to come down here and become the pastor. And this church is growing. It's unlike any church I've ever seen, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. It's too much for me. So you know what he did? He went to Tarsus, and he found Saul, Paul, as we know him, a much younger convert. Paul may have been about the same age chronologically, but he was much younger in Christ. And Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him back to help him oversee and pastor the church in Antioch. That's incredible. What that tells me about Barnabas, he was a humble man. He was a humble man. He recognized that he was in over his head. His level of giftedness was not sufficient for this growing church. But he knew a man who had the theological knowledge, the biblical knowledge, and the giftedness to do the job. And it was that rascal, Paul. And he brought Paul, and for a year together, they team ministered, they preached, and the church grew. And more leaders came, more teachers and preachers came. Preachers tend to be drawn to leaders who are humble. And they were drawn to Barnabas, and they were drawn to Saul. And the church grew in the number of gifted men to the extent that the Holy Spirit said to the church, I want you to take your primary leaders, Barnabas and Paul, and I want you to send them out as missionaries. And they left Antioch and went on the first recorded missionary trip in the history of the church. Now, what's so striking about Barnabas? Barnabas seems to have attained what few men, even preachers, ever attained to. And that was an honest self-assessment. I'm called, God's hand's on me, but I don't have the level of gift it takes to pastor such a church as this. So I'll bring in a relative novice. But I know God's hand's on him. And I know he knows the Bible better than any living man. And I believe that God has special things in store. That's remarkable. I close with this. There's so much more that could be said about Barnabas. His sacrifices for the gospel, his labors at church planning and evangelism, his loyalty to Paul. He suffered because of Paul. But then, suddenly, Barnabas drops out of sight. There's a lot about Barnabas from chapter 4 through chapter 15 of Acts. And suddenly, the Bible goes silent about Barnabas. And I believe it was because he got into a bitter dispute with Paul. And he would not, as good a man as he was, he would not submit to the superior authority that Christ had invested in Paul because he thought that Paul was too hard. Look at Acts 15, please. Verse 36. Acts 15, 36. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. Let's see how they're doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And here are some of the saddest words in the New Testament. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. John Mark, the author of Mark's gospel, was a relative of Barnabas. We learn from Colossians that we're not sure what the Greek word means. He was either a cousin or a nephew. I think he was a nephew. Well, John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey from Antioch. They chose to take this young man, this relative of Barnabas, so he could learn things about ministry and so he could be a practical help. But all of a sudden, early in the journey, he quit. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. He just quit, and he left them. Well, now after Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, they return to Antioch to give a thorough report and to rest. And now Paul says, let's go back to those churches that we just recently planted, see how they're doing. Barnabas said, great, let's take John. John who? John Mark, my nephew. And Paul said, no, we're not going to take John Mark. He quit. He dropped out. He's not ready to be entrusted with that level of stewardship. Needs more time. And Barnabas became angry. No, I don't want to discourage the young man. He's got gifts. Church needs people like him. And Barnabas' compassion his tendency to be large-hearted didn't serve him well on this occasion. You see, Paul was not against John Mark, but he did believe that tough love needed to be administered. That John Mark needed to learn some things about endurance. He needed to prove himself faithful. And Barnabas apparently thought that Paul was being too hard, too harsh, too demanding. And he left Paul. And he struck out on his own. This is sad. There's something very important for us to learn from this. Division between brethren dishonors the gospel and dishonors the name of Christ. How do you know? Well, it's contrary to what Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, "Father, I pray that those who believe on me will be one. As you and I are one, that they will be one, so that the world will know that you sent me." That kind of division is contrary to the express will of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering." It's going to be hard at times. "With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." You're going to test each other. It's going to be painful. But I urge you to live together with long-suffering, forbearing love. And then he says this, "endeavoring to keep." That means doing everything in your power to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that the Spirit has created in a bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit. And Barnabas was way too cavalier about that unity. Something else that I think this text indicates, when disunity happens, very often there is a loss of blessing and even a loss of usefulness. It's significant, beloved, that in Acts 15:40, Luke writes, "Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." Paul took John Mark and left. He just left. Paul and Silas went out with a commendation of the church. It's also significant that we don't hear Barnabas' name again in the book of Acts. It's as though he squandered the privilege of ministry by rebellion. You see, Paul was the chief of the apostles. He did have superior authority. And even though he may have seemed harsh, Barnabas should have yielded. See, the fact is, Paul meant no harm to John Mark. Later, he commends John Mark. He sends John Mark to do ministry. And the first gospel was written by John Mark. There's a lot to be learned here. We can learn a lot about giving of ourselves to encourage others and support the church. We can learn a lot about humility, self-assessment. There's also a very serious warning. As good a man, as useful a man as Barnabas was, he let his sentimentalities, he let his emotions, his nepotism lead him into division. And it cost him. Well, beloved, these things are written for our admonition. They're written for our instruction. May God help us to be like little children who take counsel from the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for men like Barnabas, men that you raised up by your almighty grace, men of courage, men of sacrifice, humble men, so strategic in the building of Christ's church. Oh, we thank you for Barnabas. And we pray that you would help us to be like him, to be good people, full of the Spirit and full of faith, large-hearted people. But we also ask you to help us to take warning, not to be rebellious, not to insist on our own ideas, and to come into conflict with the authority that you have established by your word and in your church. Father, we want to be more useful. We want to be more humble. We want to be more giving. We want to be encouragers. Help us to do that even before we leave this morning. We thank you for Christ who transforms sinners and makes them vessels of honor for your glory. Do that for each and every one of us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.